Now, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. You can find this on page 837 in the Bibles in the racks out in the hall. Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. We began last week by noting that conflict is beginning to rise in Jesus' ministry. He is more and more beginning to butt heads with the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And as we see in our passage today, as we will see, the conflict is going to go even to the fundamentals of religious practice. And so with that, let me encourage you now to give your attention to the reading of God's holy word found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we ask that you would humble us before it. May you expose our hearts before your living word, and may you change them, Father, to make them more and more pleasing in your sight. But only as we are in Christ Jesus our Lord may we be pleasing to you. May we long for him and love him. And it's in Christ's name we ask that you would increase our love for him. Amen. If you think about your surroundings often tell you something of the world, the things you see, the things you smell, the things you taste, the things you hear. If you're going about your day and you saw a knight in armor walking about, you must think there is a kingdom, or maybe you're dreaming and you're somehow back in the Middle Ages, or there's a nearby nerd convention and someone is dressing up in cosplay. Now, if you see someone with a raised American flag, then that would tell you that you're probably in the United States, or at least on U.S. soil, or perhaps at an embassy. If you see headlights coming at you, that tells you you are in the wrong lane. Now, if your world around you, your surroundings tell you something about the world, your actions also tell you something about the world. We've just had snow, so if you were to go out and to see a snowman being built, you know that you're in wintertime and not summer. As I know some of you are looking forward to, I think of Sarah in particular, tax time is coming, and it's going to be time to pay your taxes, and your paying your taxes reminds you that there's a government who wants your tax money. Or perhaps you have a party, a celebration you have to go to, and a celebration tells you that somewhere deep in the created order, there is joy. Celebrations tell us that somewhere deep in the world, there is joy. You see, our actions tell us something about the world. Grief tells us that something is wrong with the created world, the created order. It's not as it's supposed to be. Your life and the things you do reveal something of the reality of the world. They point to something beyond just their immediateness. They are pointing to something beyond a reality beyond themselves. What do your personal devotions, your prayers, meditation, your Bible study communicate about the reality of the world? What do they say about the way the world functions? What does it say about the world in which we live? What does, to use maybe another word to describe these things, what does your piety say about God's relationship with man? What about your relationship with the world itself? What does your piety say about reality? I want us to begin to consider this question. What is it that our piety tells us about the world? And we're going to explore this through our passage. But we need to understand what our passage is saying. This is just the beginning. I want us to begin to understand our passage in this way. that our surroundings and our actions tell us something about the world. What is it that they tell us? What does our prayer, our fasting, our reading the Word of God tell us about the world? Let's begin trying to unravel this mystery by looking at the context of our passage and some of the background. Our passage opens with a discussion on fasting. We read, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" We begin here then with a conflict. Again, we see conflict is rising in Jesus' ministry. We now see this conflict happening here between the disciples. We see that there's a difference between them. And they're wondering, what is going on with Jesus' disciples? And we read here of John's disciples and the Pharisees. Now, we've talked a little bit about the Pharisees, but I thought we should get some more background to understand, who are the Pharisees? Who are they among the Jews back in that day? Well, you see, in that day, there were several Jewish parties to describe the ways that the Jews were operating. We get a taste of some of the parties throughout the Gospels, the Sadducees, if you know, the Herodians, the Zealots. These are some of the parties we know, and we get some insight even to John the Baptist and his disciples, who formed sort of a very short-lived Jewish party. But of all the Jewish parties we regularly encounter in the Gospels, this one, the Pharisees. There's another that's not found in the New Testament, for instance, called the Essenes, and if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they would be the Jewish party associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But here we want to think of the disciples. Right? Because what we're getting at here is, what do we do with the followers of the Pharisees, the followers of John, the followers of Jesus? Disciples are those who follow the teaching and practice of another. They seek to imitate them, to do the things they teach, to do the things that they show and express. And we hear of John the Baptist's disciples who have carried on following him even after his arrest. Right? John has been arrested, and his disciples are still trying to do the things he taught. Now, we also hear the Pharisees' disciples. The Pharisees didn't have actual disciples, not like Jesus had the 12. Rather, they had people, though, who were listening to their teaching and tried to abide by the things they said. And some particular scribes among the Pharisees did have their own disciples. But what we read here is that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. Why are they fasting? What is it the Pharisees have been teaching them, for instance? Well, the Pharisees began back in about 168 B.C., right? So it kind of gives you an idea. They've been around for about 200 years by the time of the telling of the Gospel of Mark. And this was the time when the Maccabees revolted against the Greek government in order to overthrow them and to reclaim Judea for themselves, to reclaim Jerusalem, to worship God, and to abide by the Torah. Pharisee, the name itself means separated one or holy one. It can mean either, we're not quite sure which, but you can see there's some overlap in the meaning, right? One way or another, these were men who tried to set themselves apart from the regular people and tried to live holy lives. And they opposed what was called Hellenism, or the accommodating of Jewish life to Greco-Roman ideals, right? There's another Jewish party called the Hellenists. And they are saying, hey, you know, we can take the best of the Greeks, the best of the Romans, and the best of Judaism, and we can combine them together to get our way of life. And the Pharisees reject this. They do not like Hellenism. They are actively opposed to it. They loved the Torah, the first five books of the Bible in particular, but all the Old Testament as the source for all of life and wisdom. They sought to be biblical in everything they did. And they were viewed as having inherited Moses' tradition and interpretation. Jesus himself said that when they sit on Moses' seat and teach, you should listen to them, but not do as they do. They loved God's word, and they didn't care for politics. They really didn't care that the Romans were in power. They wanted to be able to live their lives according to Torah. And the Pharisees, interestingly, were led not by those on the up and up, those who were in the upper echelons of religious life. They were a lay-led movement. They were particularly led by the laity. And about 1% of the Jewish population, we believe, could have been associated with the Pharisees. We think this is roughly maybe, say, 6,000 people or more. So Josephus, for instance, wrote that the Pharisees were extremely influential among the common people. And of all the Jewish parties mentioned, they alone survived the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They, in a sense, had the widest influence, the most lasting reach. And thus, All of modern Judaism, for instance, traces its roots back to the Pharisees and the Pharisaic movement. Their teachings were known in their day and age as the tradition of the elders. And their main teachings were these. First, they taught the sovereignty of God over all things. I like that, right? I like hearing that that's what they taught. They also taught human moral responsibility. You are responsible for the way you live your life, whether you sin or live righteously. They also had a belief in the resurrection. Famously, they debate this between Jesus and the Sadducees and with Paul even in the book of Acts. They also had a belief in the spiritual realm and of angels and demons. Some of this, we don't have a lot of clue other than other writings where we then try to associate them and say, we think this is a Pharisee's writing. And they also sought, as we well know, an exacting, precise adherence to the Torah and to the oral tradition that the rabbis had built up around the Old Testament. Further, though, they had a belief and a practice that almost necessitated a disdain for those who refused to practice the Torah, right? Just as they didn't like the Hellenists who weren't trying to live by the Torah, but were including Greco-Roman ideals, so the Pharisees had an opposite reaction to this. They don't like those who aren't living by the Torah, and they were even to show open disdain for people who did not. What we have, in other words, are Orthodox Jews, these Pharisees, who wanted to live according to the Bible and the teachings about the Bible that they had been taught and raised up with. There's a certain sort of elitism among their ranks in that they were the ones who tried to abide by the Torah, and yet their elitism has not turned the common people away from them, but is drawing them to them. And so we learn that these Pharisees are fasting. They are trying to fast. Again, we'll get a little more background here. There's a book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the first book we have of the recorded oral traditions of the Jewish rabbis from back in their day. And there are various tractates or sections to the Mishnah which cover different topics. And they had one, for instance, on fasting. They had a tractate on fasting. It's dedicated, the whole tractate, just to fasting. And the root of all fasting is derived from the 24-hour fast required for the Day of Atonement back in the book of Leviticus. But from this fast, they derived fasting for other things. They derived the biblical requirement for fasting, we might say, from this and extrapolated into other things. The Jewish tradition developed three types of fasting from this. The first are fasts to lament national tragedies. So you think of Jerusalem being destroyed. They would have a fast during the year to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. Right? They could remember then the past, we might say, and lament this to God. They also had fasts to lament ongoing tragedies, right? So you think a national crisis has come, war is coming, and so they would call a fast in order to pray to the Lord, to ask for his intervention in the crisis. We ourselves, actually, in the Westminster Confession, were told that elders are to call fasts for particular crises. And those that were engaged, and then they also had the one other type of fast, which is a self-imposed fast. A self-imposed fast. Now, a fast could be imposed for any number of reasons if it's self-imposed. And this is probably derived from the fasting we find in the histories, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, which make fasting a part of repentance, allowing for humility or trying to show humility. The Pharisees were particularly known for fasting twice a week. Now, if you know Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? He's just drawing on basic Pharisaic tradition there. They fasted every week on Mondays and Thursdays, and that usually lasted from dawn to dusk. Now, early Christian teaching called for Christians to fast as well, but they were supposed to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, so that way they weren't sharing the same days of fast as the Pharisees were. They didn't want to share those days. Perhaps having been influenced by John the Baptist's calls to repentance, his disciples seemed to be fasting perhaps because of his calls to repentance or because of the austerity of his own life. There are those also fasting, we might say, in accord with John the Baptist's teaching. And thus the question's raised. The question is raised, why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? The Pharisees and their disciples try to fast twice a day. John has taught repentance and bearing fruit of repentance and showing forth our humility, asking for mercy and forgiveness. Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting like everybody else? And why do people even care about this in the first place? Fasting was the way one showed his rejection of sin. his devotion to the Lord, and the seriousness of taking religious religious teaching seriously. It was a standard for testing someone's faith and piety, his devotion to the Lord. It showed his humiliation and his penitence. And for these reasons, the rabbis regularly would call it the affliction of the soul. Right? We afflict our souls. Why? That we might draw near to the Lord. This was all part of their piety. Piety is just a fancy way of describing the word godliness. You say, well, what's godliness? Well, it's a life lived in pursuit of the things of God, of living for God and imitating God. And so the question I want us to ask as we think about this, as we think about this passage and what's going on with this fasting and what's going on here, what should Christian piety look like today? What makes Christian piety different from other religions? One of the reasons the Holy Spirit has preserved this text for us is to answer this question. What makes Christian piety look different? I had a friend in college who came from a different Christian tradition than us, and in his tradition, they fasted more days of the year than they did not fast. In his tradition, fasting was a big deal. And on more than one occasion, Sarah and I would invite him over to our house, and we'd offer him a meal that day. He was a single guy, so we wanted to care for him well, love him well. He was a good friend of mine. And every single time he came, he was like, oh, I'm fasting. I can't eat that. But he could always eat vegetables, right? It was always a partial fast, right? We always bumped into this issue of fasting, right? Is the sheer bulk number of days what's at concern? Should Christians just be fasting more than the Pharisees? Is it the number of days that separates us? Are Christians supposed to fast more often? Are they supposed to fast more severely to not maybe do as serious or fasting, right? Or do we have a loosening of the law? Our fasting doesn't need to be serious, just partial fasting, like my friend only eating vegetables on Fridays and whatever other days he'd fast. Is it to be more harsh? Are we to get rid of more things? Are we to pray more than others, for instance? Are we to read the Bible and talk theology more than the next guy? I submit not. This is not the purpose of Christian piety. This is not what makes it different. It is not just the frequency. It is not just the amount. This is not what makes it different. And so the first thing I want us to do is I want us to keep plowing a little more along this line of context. So please hold with me here, right? So the first is, what is fasting? What is fasting? Because this is what's at issue here. Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? Dr. Doug Kelly, a Reformed theologian, paraphrases another Reformed theologian named Andrew Murray when he says, Andrew Murray says that prayer and fasting are like two hands. Whenever we pray, it is as though we are reaching out and putting one hand on the mercy seat, the place that symbolized God's forgiving presence on the Ark of the Covenant, right? So prayer, Andrew Murray saying, is you put one hand on the Ark of the Covenant, asking God for mercy, for forgiveness. And Andrew Murray continues, but when we fast, we take our other hand off the legitimate things of this world, such as the comforts of food, and we cast all earthly supports aside in order to put both hands on the mercy seat of God. While fasting, you see, could be twisted, and it was by the Pharisees in order to become a meritorious work to be able to put others down, true fasting is meant rather to be a help to our prayers. To our prayers, particularly of repentance. It is to show that our hearts are trusting in the Lord, are seeking after his mercy. We're humbling ourselves and we're seeking after him. So fasting, we might say, is almost an intense form of prayer. And then Jesus, in response, speaks three parables. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus doesn't give a straight answer. He doesn't say, because X. Rather, he tells three parables. What is Christian piety supposed to be like? Jesus gives three parables. Well, what's a parable? This is going to come up for us. Now is as good of a time as any for us, and I can just cram all the content in now. So sorry, deal with me for another moment here. I want to give you this little bit about parables. At its most basic, a parable is sort of a pithy saying, right? It's a way of saying, here's some basic truth statement, kind of like a proverb, but it's more than that. Parables can be quite a lot more elaborate. You think of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and how detailed that is. It's long, right? So parables can be short, and they can also be quite long. And Jesus is going to teach us here in just a little while that the purpose of the parables was to obscure his teaching. They weren't supposed to make it clear and easy to understand, but harder to understand. Now, if you guys were saying, Taylor, I can't understand your sermons. Can you make them harder? Right? This would be kind of the idea of the parables here, right? Let me obscure these things and force you guys to have to figure these things out. Dr. Michael Kruger, New Testament Reformed professor, says that parables do not so much create understanding as reveal understanding, right? The purpose of the parables is in some sense to show those who do understand Jesus, to separate those between who do and who don't. And the dominant and historical position then of how we interpret parables is that of allegory. Allegory, right? You think of things like, the Pilgrim's Progress, or you think of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. These are allegories. They are telling you a story, and each of the characters or objects in that story have a reference to the actual world or to another story. And so the key way that the church has interpreted parables throughout church history has been allegory. Allegory seeks to take the spiritual reality of something and to communicate it through symbols or some kind of reference that makes clear what's being said. That is, there's a direct one-to-one correspondence between reality and the allegory. Everything in the allegory represents something. It points to something. Now, modern theologians, for quite a while, rejected the allegorical approach for parables. Instead, they favored what we might call the single-meaning approach. That is, they sort of read the parables almost like children's fables, right? So you think of the story of the boy who cried wolf, or you think of stories like Hans and Gretel, whatever that one is, right? They go to the gingerbread house, right? They go and there's a moral lesson, right? So you read the story and there's a point. Don't lie. Don't wander away from home. Don't talk to wolves wearing grandmother's clothing, right? Whatever the moral point might be of the story. And that's how they read the parables. You just have to compact the parable down enough till you get one nice, neat little statement that explains it. But for several reasons, I would suggest we should not take this approach. The allegorical approach, rather, should be taken when it comes to parables. One, if the only major alternative, why is this? If the only major alternative for interpreting parables is to argue that there's a single point, then the way we disprove this idea is to show there are two points to a parable. And if there are two points, the single meaning approach can't stand. Second, we also have Jesus' own interpretation of the parable of the sower coming up in just a little while. And in Jesus' own interpretation of the parable, he treats it like allegory. He starts saying, the seed represents this, the path represents this, the harvesters represent angels, and we'll get into that. The third is that the Old Testament and the rabbinical writings, when they make use of proverbs, they're allegorical. Parables. Sorry, I got Proverbs still on my head. Jesus' purpose, we also see, is also better communicated through the allegorical approach. If the purpose of the parables is to make it more difficult to understand, allegory is the way to go. We should go with allegory because it's more difficult. It's not clear on the front. And so the Reformed tradition today is the primary ones actually arguing for a return to an allegorical approach. They actually are siding in this with John Calvin, the great reformer. What they're arguing is not that every detail in the parable has a meaning, but the main details do. They kind of take a soft allegorical approach. Some of the details are superfluous, but there's a general allegorical bent to the parables. And so what is it Jesus is saying in these parables? What is he trying to describe? How does he answer the Pharisees? How does he answer the people who come to him and ask about the difference in his disciples? And he says in verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" How does this parable help us to understand what makes Christian piety look different? Remember, that's our question. What is different about Christian piety from other religions or from other ways we might see things advocated for living a religious or spiritual life? All right, this first parable, we need to understand what Jesus' main point is, right? There is a basic thrust he's giving here, and that's that a wedding is a time of a joyous celebration, right? If we think about all the money we spend on weddings today, right, the reception comes and goes in a few hours, and then you go home. In their day, wedding celebrations lasted 7 days. You think 7 days. You want to think about all the stress that it takes to prepare one day? Now imagine preparing 7 days of celebration where all your guests come and all they have to do the whole time they're there is eat and drink and dance and sing. And as one commentator even points out, even rabbis, the teachers, the pastors of their day, they were not expected to give biblical teaching during a wedding celebration, but to celebrate with everybody else. These weddings were a time of great joy. And Jesus' point in bringing up the wedding is to talk then about joy. Not just a little joy, but a constant, huge, celebratory joy. In this parable, Jesus is the bridegroom, and his disciples are his wedding guests. And why does he do this? Well, remember, fasting is considered an affliction of the soul. Fasting is about sorrow. Jesus is saying when he's around, it's time to feast. We need a big celebratory table. What is different between Jesus' disciples and John the Baptist and the Pharisees is a matter of joy, we might say. For those who don't have Jesus, it's a time of fasting, of sorrow. But for those who have Jesus, there's great joy. But Jesus' parable continues. He says, the days will come, in verse 20, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus here notes ominously that the bridegroom's taken away, and we might think perhaps what he's referencing here is when the bridegroom and the bride ride off to form their own family in their home, right? They head off into the sunset, never to be seen again, at least for a while. But as Christians, we know that what Jesus is referring to here is the cross. Jesus knows that one day he will be taken away from his wedding guests, his disciples, and in that day they will sorrow. In that day they will be sad. And so too, Jesus for us is not with us. Yes, he has been raised from the dead, and in that we have great joy and great celebration, but he's not with us. His body is in heaven. We are waiting for him to return on the day of judgment, on the day of the Lord, when he shall bring us with him. And in that day, when he brings us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we will rejoice. Then we will have great joy. But for now, the Christian life involves sorrow. Then there will be none. But now, in this life, there is much sorrow. We are anticipating the day when Jesus returns, when our sorrow will be no more. One reason, you see, that the American church doesn't talk much about heaven today has to do with the fact that it doesn't fast. It doesn't fast. It's rejoicing too much in the things of this world to be looking forward to the day when heaven will be the reality. You see, part of what fasting is doing is pointing us to that day, to the time when God will send his Son to return. One commentator, he writes and says, conflicts on the outside, fears within is how Paul described the long haul and lonely watches of Christian discipleship. It was with reference to sustaining the life of faith and growth into Christ's likeness that fasting continued to be practiced in early Christianity. The discipline of physical privation and fasting was an aid to watchfulness, contrition, and strength and sensitivity in Christian life. Christians have fasted, in other words, because it helps us to set our minds on heaven, to be heavenly minded, as Paul would call us to in Colossians 3. The Christian feasts and he rejoices in Jesus, yes, in his resurrection, and that's what we'll be partaking of in this meal in just a little while. But he also fasts in Jesus. In Jesus, he sorrows because Jesus is not with him. You see, what makes Christian piety different then? It's not the way we fast. It's not how often we fast. The difference is Jesus. Jesus is the center of our piety. Our piety, the Christian's piety, is Christocentric. It revolves around him. It looks to him. It focuses on him. We look to Jesus. We joy in Jesus, rejoice in Jesus, and we sorrow in him. As an aside, fasting focuses on requesting God's mercy. Feasting focuses on having received God's mercy. And if our fasting and our feasting are to be centered on Jesus, this is but one more way of understanding that Jesus is God. But Jesus continues. He gives two more parables. So we see first that what Jesus says is the difference between his disciples and why they don't fast, and why John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, is Jesus. He is the center of it all. He is their joy. He is their sorrow. When he's with them, they can't help but rejoice. When he's away, they can't help but sorrow. And the next two parables are different from one another, but they make the same point. Jesus states the same thing with two different parables here. And if Jesus' main point in the first parable is to teach us something about himself, so it is in these two parables as well. We read here in verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus is the unshrunk cloth, the new piece of cloth that hasn't yet gone through the washer and dryer to shrink down. Jesus is the new wine. What then are the garments? What then are the wineskins? Well, remember how Jesus began his ministry, what he proclaimed to the people. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is saying that something new has come. You see, what's different about a Christian's piety is that it is not rooted in what we call the old age. It is rooted rather in what we call the new age or the new creation. And Jesus comes, and a changeover happens. He inaugurates the new age in the presence of the old age. The new age and the old age together are happening right now. Everything that pertains to the old age, you see, is passing away. It will one day come to be nothing. The traditions and the practices of the Old Testament, the thoughts and the practices even of worldly men, of sinful men, of sin and suffering and disease and death, all these things belong to the old age. And everything that pertains to the new age is found in Christ and is growing in him, eternal life, the kingdom of God, true godliness, the immortal age which is to come when we shall live in God's presence forever. The law and the prophets, as Jesus says, were until John. But now the sun is setting on the old age in Christ. Christ rises like the sun, like dawn. And the new age is coming with him. The previous day is ending, and the new day is dawning. And the horizon, the dividing line between the old and the new, is Jesus himself. He is the dividing line between then and now, between yesterday and today. And so it is that only in Christ will we practice fasting or any spiritual discipline aright. What then of Christian piety? All of Christian piety, you see, is centered upon Jesus and our hope in his return one day. One day he will return and he will come to be with us forevermore. He will bring us with him and he will come to us. But until that day, we suffer in this life. In this day and age, we will face trial. But we are called to cling to Jesus, to cling to him and to him alone as our only hope in this life and in the resurrection to come. We fast and practice our piety now in light of what we have in Christ and what will one day be true. We seek to receive him and all his benefits and to look to him for all of them and to him alone. And so we might ask, why is it the American Protestant Church, why don't we fast more often today? Well, one is historical. It's because of the false theology the Roman Catholic Church had attached to fasting, and Protestants rejected their regular fasting because of its association to the church calendar and to merit. Another is that Protestants recovered also the doctrine of the goodness of the body, and particularly of food and marriage. Colossians 2 and 1 Timothy 4, for instance, tell us to receive all the good gifts that God gives to us with thanksgiving, because those who forbid them are of the enemy. But there are also spiritual and cultural reasons too. If fasting, you see, is a form of prayer, then one reason we do not fast more often is we do not pray enough. If we don't pray enough, why would we bother fasting? Fasting is a prayer practice. But another place that this lack of fasting today happens is in our heavenly mindedness. You see, we're more focused on today's day and age, on this world, on this body, on this life. As we've said, the body's been created good, and we are to be good stewards of it. But because of materialism and today's pervading secular culture, the body is treated with a disproportionate amount of worship. If there is no afterlife, then we treat the body well. And so why should I do that which harms it? Why would I deprive it of food? Encouragements to fasting, for instance, are often accompanied with the warning, check with your doctor. And while some medical conditions require us to practice such discernment, the Bible gives us more than enough permission to do so. It's our society's body-centric perspective that shows its worldly perspective. We see this, for instance, also in the way our society encourages dieting. While Americans certainly could do with a lower calorie count, myself included, it's reflected no less in abstaining from low fructose corn syrup and organic foods or whatever other idea hits us, right? Abstaining from these things and trying to cling to healthy foods. These two show us our focus on this body. Yes, we should be good stewards, but we should not be so focused on these things that they become the means of showing our piety. What's worse is that when those kinds of things, these types of dieting or healthy eating become a source of pride, or even themselves are treated as heavenly-mindedness. I'm not like those who shop at Walmart or eat at chain restaurants or eat fast food. And we see it in the reverse as well when people say, I'm not snooty like those other people. Often fasting, when it is pursued in today's day and age, is just treated as a drastic weight loss measure. It's a mechanism to lose weight. Our country's awash with God's material blessings. And so they continue to use them and we make good use of them, but we also sin in consuming too much of them, what we call gluttony. But gluttony is not merely overeating. Gluttony is the use and misuse of food, abuse and misuse of food. And therefore, gluttony also covers sins that are found in anorexia and bulimia, for instance, what we often attribute as being the sheer opposite of gluttony. But these are all showing our sinful attitudes. All of this, where am I going? Maybe I'm wandering too far afield and I've lost you somewhere. America is like Vanity Fair. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, the city of Vanity Fair is a city along the way of God's pilgrims as they are working towards the celestial city. And on their journey, they have to go through Vanity Fair where they will be tempted with all the good blessings of this life, where people, when they get stuck there, can never get enough of those good blessings. And so it is with America. We are Vanity Fair. We place no stock in heavenly things, and therefore we place no stock in fasting, because we are enthralled with the things of this world. If we would fast today, Jesus must become our motivation. He is what makes the difference between a proper spiritual discipline and a self-righteous spiritual discipline or a wrong spiritual tradition discipline, one belonging to the old age. Spiritual discipline should never just be a checklist or never should be rote. Perhaps you feel this way, I can't get into my quiet time. It just feels like I'm marking something off my to-do list. The difference is that you've lost sight of Jesus. Jesus must be why you do your spiritual disciplines. If you find it difficult to pray and to read your Bible, you have lost sight of Jesus and his love for you on the cross. And therefore you need to confess your sin. Repent of the Lord and ask him to show you the beauty and love of Jesus. That he should soften your heart and inflame your heart with love for him. And that you should be willing then to do these things. Now, spiritual disciplines, what are we talking about? I'm talking about things like keeping the Sabbath and prayer and Bible reading and Bible study and scripture memorization and meditation and solitude and silence and all kinds of other things as well. We need Christocentric spiritual disciplines. When you pray, remember that Jesus is praying for you in heaven, right? If I don't feel like praying, what can I do? Look to Jesus. Remember, he's there praying for you. He's cleansing your prayers as you bring them. He's perfecting them. He's filling you with his Holy Spirit that you should pray. And he is also the one that we pray through to our Father. We recognize in our prayer not that God hasn't fulfilled his promises, but that in Christ all his promises are yes and amen, and therefore we pray with great boldness. When you want to meditate or to practice silence and solitude, you're not waiting for God to speak. Rather, you recognize that Jesus is the final word. God has spoken to us in his Son, and we can rejoice in the word he has spoken. You're not trying to become acceptable to God by setting aside a special time. Rather, you're rejoicing in the acceptance you have in Christ. When you fast, you are not pleading for God's forgiveness. Rather, you are rejoicing in the mercy that God has already shown you. You are seeking to draw closer to him, to know his mercy more, because in him his mercy is poured forth on us all. Yes, we sorrow over our sins and our fasting. Fasting is part of our repentance, but we do so knowing that Jesus has died for our sins, and we no longer want to live in the sin for which he died. When you read and study your Bible, you're not trying to crack some mystery in the words, but there you are rejoicing in the mystery revealed in Jesus. As John records, he alone has the words of eternal life. You are going to him, looking to him to feed you. When you sing, when you journal, or any of the other number of disciplines, you are rejoicing in and sorrowing in Christ, drawing near to him, seeking to grow through him, to grow more like him. What should be common to all your spiritual disciplines should be the presence of Christ. We rejoice that he is with us as he promises he will never leave us nor forsake us, and we sorrow because he is not here with us but has been taken away from us. As you pray, as you seek the Lord, may you reflect well on what St. Patrick famously wrote in what is called his breastplate prayer. St. Patrick, the evangelist of Ireland, back in the 400s, wrote this in AD 433. This is the conclusion to a prayer of his. He says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. May Christ be your all. And so it is that here in this day, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should note that the Lord's Supper points us to the feast in heaven. And so the Lord's Day, Sunday, is not a day for fasting. This is a day for rejoicing. Now the bridegroom is taken away from us and we miss him, but he gives us this meal to remember him till he comes again. The Lord's Supper, though, is no spiritual fast. It's a spiritual feast. When we eat this meal, we receive Christ and all his benefits by faith as we feast on him spiritually. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me, Christ in me. Praise the one who paid our debts and raised our lives up from the dead. Amen. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may you make our spiritual discipline centered on Jesus, to love him, to rejoice in him, and to know him more and more. And may you now bless this time we have to receive of his supper. It's in his name we pray. Amen.